too terribly late. And we have a lot to cover. You know, as I was saying at the beginning, trying to undertake teaching Psalm 119 in 6 or 8 sessions, at the beginning, the idea seemed to me like madness. You know, I just, how in the world would you ever do it? And as you can see, it's quite a difficult task. About the best that I can hope to do is hit a few of the high points. And hopefully, as the Spirit of God leads my speaking and your hearing and our consideration of the Word, it's going to be hitting on areas of need that you have in your life and areas of instruction that are going to be profitable and beneficial to you in your life. This is why I labored as hard as I did over these notes, because I wanted you to have something you could carry away with you that could do a more complete job than what I would be able to do in the short time that we have, just trying, as I said, to hit the high points. So please pray for me. I need your prayers. My wife and I just got back into the country a week ago tonight, so I'm still trying to recover from an overseas trip, and then we both came home sick, so we're recovering from that. I still have a bit of chest infection and congestion, so I'm not asking for your sympathy, but I am pleading for your prayers. All right, let's go before the throne of God's grace, once again asking His blessing as we open His Word and seek to grow in grace. Father in heaven, as we come before the throne of Your grace, once again, we stand amazed at the provisions that You have made for us. And as we consider these words that were written so long ago, at a very minimum, 2,500 years ago, we see the hunger, we see the focus, we see the love, we see the devotion of a child of God that was under great affliction. One day we're going to meet the author of this book. What a wonderful thing it'll be to sit down and discuss with him the things that were going through his mind and the experiences that he was passing through. But Father, we can instinctively identify with the cries of his heart, the expressions of his soul, his desperation to find your provisions for his life in a very dark and difficult time. We know that as a nation, we are more and more moving into times such as these. We know that persecution may become much more than just an idea to us. It may become, as it is to many around the world, a very grim reality of daily existence. And yet, Father, we know that even in those places, even Pakistan, as we have Fastling Carey here with us this evening, getting ready to leave and to serve you in that place, there are believers tonight who are lifting up their voices in praise, honoring and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So give us hope, give us comfort, give us wisdom, give us encouragement, and above all, help us to have compassion for one another as an expression of our Lord's compassion for us. We thank you for these things, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to say how much I appreciate hearing the team up here singing. I think probably there are more people than just myself here who wish that they had that kind of a voice to be able to lift up and praise the Lord. But I'm very thankful that there are some who do, and it makes it wonderful for those of us who only sing in the shower or only sing when we're alone to be able to join in with them, and they can kind of drown out our lack, and we all sound really great, and it's just a wonderful privilege to be ministered to through music as well. The Dalet, or Daleth, as it appears to us in English in verse 25 to 32, is talking about the Lord, our guide. Hosea the prophet in Hosea 2:15 speaks for the Lord of his promise to Israel when he says, "I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. If you remember, the Valley of Achor in Joshua chapter 7 is where Achan and his family lost their lives because of disobedience. It became a symbol of divine judgment. And yet here the Valley of Achor becomes a door of hope. God is able to take the worst that you and I go through, the most intense, painful, sorrowful hours of our life, and He is able to bring good out of them, to work all things together for good, so that even those times of affliction become a door of hope. And He says, she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And as I've said, the Dalet is a picture of a door. The author here is using the Word of God as a door to enter into His presence. Notice again, as he begins in verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. What desperation. Revive me according to your word. Could I just suggest to you that there is no revival where there is complacency? There is no revival where there is apathy. Why is the United States of America on a collision path with the wrath and the justice of God? Well, we've done everything we could to kick God out of our schools, out of our homes, out of our government. And when things like the attack on 9/11 happen and people say, where is God? Isn't it interesting that we never want to know where He is until disaster strikes? And I love the answer that was given by Billy Graham's daughter when she said, we've done everything we could to kick him out. And as a gentleman, he bowed out, and now he's allowing us to reap what we have sown. The idea of revival is something we desperately need in this country. He desires, as he goes on, to understand the way of the Lord, to meditate in His wonderful works. Though his soul is melting from heaviness in verse 28, he anticipates the Lord strengthening him according to His word. Remove from me the way of lying. I think all of us could say this, and I would suggest that one of the reasons that this nation is so far from the will and the purpose of God is not only that we have become a nation of selfish, greedy people, but even more importantly, we have become a nation of liars. Lies are spewed on every level of communication in this country. We find it difficult to even speak the truth. We find it difficult to even know what the truth is. And as a deceptive nation, deception always carries its own judgment. There is no deception so dangerous as when we lie to ourselves. When we lie to ourselves, we have the perfect liar and the perfect recipient. We want to believe the lie that we tell ourselves. And nothing could be more dangerous for you and I than to think that we can get by in the days ahead without the grace and the mercy of God through His Word. So he says, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Notice that he has made a choice. I have chosen the way of truth. And here's where that idea of the door comes in, because when you go through a door, you are departing from one place and entering into another. We often use the door as a picture. Paul spoke, for example, of God giving him an open door of ministry in Ephesus. But the door implies decisions and choices that have to be made. And one of the things about this greatest of all powers, I believe, that God has given us, when God said, let us make man in our image, there are many ways that we can speak of and reflect on being made in the image of God, not only personally, but the fact that when He made man, He made two, male and female. And from male and female came three. Now we have a family. Now we have, through man's creative power, if you will, a picture of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I really believe that the greatest power that God has given to you and I resides in our ability to freely make choices. He allows us to make decisions. And what a disaster it was in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve used that great power to choose to do what God had told them not to do. But all decisions have consequences. And the Scripture teaches us over and over and over. The book of Proverbs is an entire book written on the consequences of decisions. When we choose what we choose, there will be results. I remember my father when I was a small boy telling me that when you sow a thought, you reap an act. When you sow an act, you reap a habit. When you sow a habit, you reap character. When you sow your character, you'll reap your destiny. I believe that's true. I believe that the Scripture reminds us again and again of the truth of that. So life, sooner or later, comes down to decisions. And as Proverbs reminds us, wise decisions are the pathway to blessing. Wrong decisions are the pathway to disaster and misery. How many people flippantly making a choice? There's nothing, I think, next to putting your faith in Jesus Christ that can be a greater decision than choosing the person that you're going to marry. And how many people have entered into that, making their decision lightly or flippantly or without proper prayer and consideration, and how great the misery that then has not only come into their life, but into the lives of children and the lives of family members and so on and so forth. Decisions are easy to make, but sometimes the consequences are very, very painful and very difficult to bear. You and I look back to what the author is saying here about the door and the fact that the Lord is our guide, and we're reminded. In fact, I'd like to ask you to just hold your place and turn with me to the book of James, because I think this is something that we need reminded of over and over again. In the book of James, James makes one of the greatest statements that can be made as far as decision making. If you look with me in James chapter 4, in verse 8 he says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." How full is that statement? How rich is that statement? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's already told us earlier in the book that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Then he says, lament and mourn and weep. Did you know that the Bible commands you to grieve? The Bible commands you to lament. Well, I should add to that, it commands you to lament when the way you've chosen is lamentable. It commands you to grieve when you've chosen a grievous path. This is really what James is saying. He starts the fourth chapter by calling these people adulteresses because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And therefore, he says, what is the solution? The solution is that where they have found a frivolous joy, that frivolous joy should be turned into a realization of where the path is leading them, and therefore there should be lamentation and there should be grief. And I hear oftentimes of revival breaking out and everyone's happy. I'm inclined to think from the Scripture and from the evidence that we have in Scripture that where revival is, there is more tears than anything else. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what will he do? He will lift you up. God's desire for each and every one of us is to lift us up. He wants to magnify his work in our life. He wants to magnify Jesus Christ in and through us. The greatest thing that God can do for you and I is to make us like his Son. And therefore, over and over again in the New Testament, we're reminded to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed through the renewing of our mind, so that we can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the great thing is, God knows his plan is good, and he knows his plan is perfect, but you and I don't know it, and we haven't proved it yet in our experience. To follow his plan is not always easy, but to follow his plan and his purpose and his will as revealed in his word will always lead us through that door into blessing. What is it Jesus said? Here's the application. I am the door. If any man enters in, he shall go in and out and find rich pasture. He shall find eternal life. Jesus Christ is the only door into the presence of God. I remember back as a young Bible college student, I was teaching a home Bible study, and I made the statement that there was no way to get to God, no way to enter heaven, but through Jesus Christ. And a young man jumped up very angry, and he started calling me a communist. He started hurling all kinds of charges at me, and he was just almost foaming at the mouth. He was so angry, and when he finally stopped to take a breath, I said, wait a minute, you need to understand something. I'm not the one who said that. It's Jesus Christ who said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I said, if you want to argue, argue with him. But by the way, remember, he was crucified, buried, and walked out of his own grave 3 days later. So I don't think you're going to win. Because he has all authority. Draw near to God. Spiritual strength, as I said earlier, is bestowed on those who choose to acknowledge their weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, Paul speaks of the thorn in the flesh, and he said, as he prayed to God, asking three times that he would remove it, the Lord's answer came back to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Be strong enough, my friend, to be weak. Fight to be weak. There was a song along those lines some time back. Very difficult for us. We're like the disciples. What was the favorite topic? The favorite theological topic of the disciples, what was it? Which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We all find ourselves wanting to jockey for that position. Not until the Spirit of God came and brought to the souls of those disciples the conviction of the humility of their Lord, did they begin to understand what Paul then lays out for us in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he eternally existed in the form of God, did not regard it equality with God, something to cling to clutch to himself. But he made himself of no reputation. Being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God gave him a name that is exalted above every name. Because as you humble yourself, so you will be exalted. As we go down, so he will lift us up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The greatest prophet of the entire scripture, John the Baptist, according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, illustrated this when he said, I must decrease. He must increase. There is not room for both me and the Lord on the throne of my life. If I take the throne as, who was the author? Tozer, A.W. Tozer. In every life there's a throne and a cross. And every day we must choose one or the other. If I choose the throne, I put Christ on the cross. If I take up my cross, I give Christ the throne. That's a choice illustrated for the sake of the Dalit. The Lord is the door. He is my guide. He is the one who directs me and leads me. Let's move into the hay. In the hay, beginning in verse 33, we have a letter that illustrates a window. We're looking through a window, and the window, of course, is designed to let us look on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look through the mirror, if you will, of the Word of God as Paul illustrates it to see his face. Beginning in verse 33, read it with me, pray it with me. Teach me, O Lord. By the way, this is a cry that is repeated. It's a cry that is declared in the imperative. When you ask for God's will, think about this because it'll change your prayer life. When you ask according to God's will, as I quoted earlier, John chapter 1 John 5, 14 and 15, you can pray in the imperative. You can command God to do something. Can you imagine that? We oftentimes see in the Psalms David praying and commanding God to do something. How can we do that? We stand on solid ground when we know that our prayer is according to His will. In other words, the strongest prayer you and I will ever pray is when we pray the Word of God back to its author. That's why I repeat again and again, pray through this psalm. Teach me. What greater request could you have? Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Earlier, we saw that he was seeking the Lord with his whole heart in verse 10. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. We ought to repeat that one several times. Incline my heart. What does Hebrews tell us? The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? It analyzes and criticizes the thoughts and the intents. What does this word intent mean? The intent was the bent, if you will, the inclination, the leaning of the heart. And we all have those areas that we're inclined to, those areas that we tend toward. And we have to ask the Lord to do again that which we cannot do, and that is incline my heart away from that to your word, to your will, to your purpose in my life. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me. You know, as I read over this, and I don't know how many times I've read over Psalm 119, prayed through Psalm 119, sometimes just certain phrases reach out and grab me, and I just need to pause. And I need to think about it, because what does this really mean in my life? What would be the Lord's response? If he turned my eyes away from looking at worthless things, first of all, what are the worthless things to which I look? You know what you really worship? We can talk about worship, but don't ever forget that the first time, do you know when the first time the word worship occurs in the Bible? It's Genesis chapter 22. And what was that worship? Abraham, by authority of command from God, takes his son. He didn't even get a chance to pick which son. Isaac, Ishmael, wouldn't have been a very hard choice. I'll take Ishmael. No. God said, take now your son, your only son, even Isaac, whom you love, to a place that I will show you and offer him to me there. Abram wakes up early in the morning, eager to fulfill the will of God. He goes out and he cuts the wood. He gets the donkey ready, loads the donkey. Probably goes in, wakes Isaac up, says, Isaac, we have a mission. We're going to go worship the Lord. They travel for 3 days. God shows him Mount Moriah, by the way, where 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ died on a cross. Same place. He leaves the two servants behind, and he says, the lad and I are going to go yonder, and we are going to worship. My friend, there is always a cost with real worship. Real worship is a costly thing. How often did Jesus say to his disciples, count the cost? You know the importance of counting the cost? The reason it's important for you and I to count the cost is so that once we count the cost, we never again count the cost. What do I mean by that? Our ministry, and I know from conversation with people here that the ministry here is very much the same. We don't beg for money. We don't do everything we can to get our hands in someone's pocket. We allow people the privilege and the opportunity for those who are so moved by the Spirit of God to give. And then we take what God supplies. We use it in whatever ways he leads, and it goes out. And what I am trying to emphasize by this is that we don't say, well, how much is it going to cost us to print a whole bunch of these books and then give them away freely? You don't even think about it. Here's a need. We have a supply. Let the supply meet the need. And we never count the cost. What will it take if I sell my home and move to another country to serve the Lord? What will it cost if I am called to be a missionary? Once you count the cost, which is everything. Unconditional surrender to the Lord, because it all belongs to him. Once that cost is counted, what would be the cost if God calls me as a missionary to a place that might be very dangerous? Count the cost up front. Make the surrender up front. And then after that, there's never a need to count the cost again. The cost has been taken care of. And you know what really counting the cost brings us to? What did it cost the Lord to go to the cross in my place, to bear the penalty for my sin? And day by day, as I see my weakness, as I see my unfaithfulness, as I see my failure, as I grow spiritually, I'm more aware of what a rotten sap I am. The more I learn of the Lord, the more conscious I am how far I am from what I need to be. The longer I live and the more I delve into the Word and the more I pray that God will make it a reality in my life, the more I see. If I lived another 50 years, would I have enough time to be what I ought to be? I got off on a little tangent there. I hope it was useful to somebody. I believe it was. What worthless things we look at. Verse 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach that I dread, for your judgments are good. I wonder if we can say his judgments are good even when they hurt. I know a lady right now who battled cancer for 10 years. After 10 years of battling cancer and still in the ongoing battle of it, got in a car wreck with her family, broke her neck. She's paralyzed from the neck down. 10 years we prayed for her. God deliver her. God deliver her. You know the amazing thing that happened? She broke her neck, is paralyzed from the neck down. She doesn't have cancer anymore. God heard our prayer. But you know what he wanted? He wanted a vessel to be put in the most awful situation that you can imagine, to smile like a light from heaven. When you see this lady and you see the smile on her face and you see her husband and her daughter as a family celebrating and rejoicing the grace of God, his judgments are good. Even in the affliction, there's always a purpose. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Well, you can read through your notes on this particular principle. I think teach me is the request that really introduces us to what the author is trying to get at. And it reminds us that each and every one of us have to learn that our service to the Lord and whatever we may be able to offer him is always going to flow from the learning of his word. My friend, if it doesn't come from his word at work in our life, it's worthless. You remember Martha, Luke chapter 10, verse 40 and 41, so busy trying to work and serve. And it wasn't that Jesus was rebuking her service. He was rebuking her anxiety. She was serving out of an anxious heart, not serving out of a heart at rest and at peace. Mary, seeming to be the shirker, sitting at his feet, drinking in his word, because she understood the principle. First, you have to receive before you can give. You have to take from the supply. You have to have the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes before they can be broken and multiplied to feed a multitude. God has to take the bread and the cup of wine of your life and my life and break it and pour it out and continue to break and pour so that you and I become a channel of his grace in the lives of other people. Be very careful what you look at. Deliver my eyes from worthless things. Hay, again, is the window. What window are you looking through? Be very careful. David said, I looked out my window. Remember in the Proverbs? I looked out my window in the evening at the close of the day. And what did I see? I saw a young man who lacked understanding. And there he went to the corner and there met him a woman who was a faithless woman who did not stay at home. Her husband was gone on a journey. She said to him, come with me and we will fill our night with love and so on and so forth. And he said he followed her like an ox to the slaughter. Make sure that the Word of God is the window that guides your life. The Lord is our viewpoint, but he's also our security. Look at verse 41 where we have the vav. It looks like wow, but it's actually vav, pronounced like a V. The vav is a peg. It symbolizes a peg that you hook on the wall. It symbolizes the tent peg. You can picture a tent peg if you have a picture of the vav there in your Bible. I know that a lot of our translations nowadays no longer have the Hebrew symbol, which is really a shame because it's important. It's part of the inspired text. So the tent peg is security. Did you know that the Bible compares your life to a tent? And one day the tent peg is going to be pulled up. And when the tent peg is pulled up, the tent falls down. Your life is a temporary shelter. We're only here for a short time. And one day we're going to leave this plane and enter into that eternal residence when the tent peg is pulled. I always love that Robert E. Lee on his deathbed, his last words. I'm a kind of a student of famous last words. Some of them are humorous. Some of them are tragic. Some of them are deep. His last words were, strike the tent. Strike the tent. It's time to take up the tent and go home. Read with me in verse 41, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Notice, by the way, could I just suggest to you that when the author uses the word salvation, he's speaking not in the sense that we most often think of eternal salvation. He's talking about deliverance in time, deliverance in the conditions in which he finds himself. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. I'm going to take a look at that word in just a moment, the word trust. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands I will lift up. This is a very Jewish principle, the idea of lifting up the hands. The Jews, when they prayed, they would lift up their hands as if they're reaching out to receive the gift. So I will lift up my hands. And it's a stature of appeal. He's appealing. So I will lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Could I just ask you, in this passage that talks about the peg, the Lord being your security, and we can look at passages like Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Have you found that to be true? Do you feel that he is very far away? I often hear believers say, why is God so far away from me? I ask them to review a little bit of their Christian life for me, and you know what I find? I find that it's not the Lord who left, it's them. It's like the old couple that were driving down the country road, and as they're going down the country road, they see the young couple sitting in the car, and you know their heads are right next to each other, a couple of lovebirds going down the road, and the lady looks over and she says, Henry, remember when you used to sit that close to me? Henry looked over and said, Martha, I'm not the one that moved. Because he was still behind the wheel. She was the one who was on the opposite side. So many times when it seems that God is so far, he hasn't moved. It's that we've been drifting and drifting and drifting further and further away. And so the author brings the question before us, what's the security of your life? I would recommend that you consider the word trust in verse 42. It's the Hebrew word batach. There are five Hebrew words for faith. They come in a kind of an ascending order. The first is amen. That's what we might call beginning faith, elementary faith. Amen simply means to lean on for support. The word amen pictures a man leaning on a staff. And so when we learn to trust in the Lord, his word becomes our staff, and we lean on that staff and begin our journey in the life of faith. The word batak is the second in the ascending order, and it's actually a wrestling term. The word batak is a picture of someone who has an opponent, and they take that opponent and they do a hip throw or they do some kind of maneuver where they take their opponent and they throw their opponent on the ground. But the picture here is really captured by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 when he says, you remember the verse, casting all your care on him. When you hurl your problems, you hurl the weight of life, you hurl the burden that you're carrying, you hurl the hurt that you may be going through or the sorrow that you have or whatever it may be, and you cast it on the Lord. That's how you defeat the enemy that may be dragging you down. The Lord becomes the peg of your life. He's the one who holds you secure because you trust in his word. If God spoke it, it must be true. Amen. What does the scripture tell us in Hebrews? It's impossible for God to lie. Is there anything impossible for God? Bible college students love to sit around and talk about things like this. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And is God able to make a rock too big for him to move? And, you know, a lot of this insanity that is really crazy. But the Bible tells us that there are things that are impossible for God to do. God cannot deny himself. God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. There are things that he cannot do. And therefore, if he said it in his word, and my friend, knowing that you were in his mind before history began, before he created the worlds, before he spun the planets into the universe, you were already on his mind. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went to the cross with you in mind. I don't believe that he just hung there for the masses. I believe that during those hours of his agony, as Isaiah tells us that he was pierced through with our iniquities, when my sins hit his soul, he was thinking of me. And I believe he was thinking of you, and I think it was very personal. And when God wrote his book, he didn't just write his book for the world. God wrote his book for you. And therefore, when he speaks in his word, and as you and I open the pages and we begin to read through it, and even with Psalm 119, praying our way through the book, God's speaking to you and I personally. And what he says, he means for you here and now. Can you take it as a promise? Can you trust in the things that he says? Because you see, it's not that you believe it when you see it. Most of you know that our family lived in Australia for several years. I was teaching in Australia at a youth camp one time, and a young lady came walking. I'm sorry, it wasn't a youth camp. It was in our church there. And a young lady who was just visiting the church came up to me, and she had this very cynical, very hardened look, and you could tell that there was just a lot of scar tissue in her soul and hardness in her life. And she came up and she said, "So you're trying to tell me that God can do what he did for this person for me, or fulfill this promise for me?" I said, "I'm not the one telling you. His word is telling you." She just kind of got a cynical look, and she said, "Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it." I said, "No, dear, that's the problem. You'll never see it till you believe it." It's faith that unlocks the door of the storehouse of God and opens the way into the riches of his grace. Batak, cast your cares on the Lord. Let him be your security and your strength. In verse 49, we begin Zion. Zion, if you look at it, you can almost see it. It's a picture of a sword. You're just missing the handle. You've got the cross piece and the blade. You're just missing the handle. But the idea here is that Zion is a weapon. It's a weapon of war. It's a weapon that God wants to use because he is your victory. So he says, "Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope." Interestingly, another of those Hebrew words for faith. We'll come back to it. "This is my comfort in my affliction." Can you find comfort in your affliction? It's there for you. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and I have comforted myself." I've been through some dark times in my life, friends. I've been through times when I thought I would never see a sunrise with joy again. Dark, dismal, difficult times. And I want to tell you, in the darkest of them all, there was comfort in the Word of God. Because I believed that however impossible it seemed, what he said was true. And I can tell you, looking back on my life, and I can show you with all of the Bibles that I've worn out as you go through the Psalms in my Bible, and no one can read my Bible but me. I mean, especially when you get into books like Ephesians, you might as well just give it up. It's, too many lines, circles. But what I want to say is this. You go through my Bible and you will find in those dark times of my life, as I read through the scriptures and I see a promise that speaks to my situation and my soul, I write it down. See, this is not just God's word to me. This is my word to him. You said it. I expect to see it. This is my prayer. And the pages, particularly of the Psalms, are filled with, "This is my prayer from Calcutta, India. This is my prayer from Numba Village in Papua New Guinea. This is my prayer from Sydney, Australia." And you see it over and over and over, going all the way back into the 70s in my Bibles. You know what? As I go through my Bibles, because I have several that I've worn out and I keep them at home. This one's about gone. My wife gave me this Bible in 2006. It's just about gone. It's about to fall apart, and some of the pages are so covered with my writing that I can hardly read it anymore. Because this is my textbook. But I want to tell you that of the hundreds of requests and the hundreds of notations that I make, I have never found one that was not fulfilled. Not one. Not always the way I would like, but the way God wanted. And I look back and say His wisdom was better than mine. His way was far superior to mine. Zion, I remembered your judgments and I have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked. Are you indignant at the wicked in this country? Do you have a righteous indignation at the wickedness that is rampant in this country? You should. We have a right to be angry. We have a right to indignation. But there's a right outlet for it. And if we're going to be angry at the evil in others, the first thing we ought to do is deal with the evil in ourselves. I want revival for this country, my friends, but revival has to begin here. If I can't put Christ on the throne of my life, how can I expect someone else to? Verse 54 says, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Isn't it interesting that here he's talking about affliction and persecution and suffering and all of this, and yet he's singing his way through life. Verse 55, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. Do you notice that in verse 49, verse 52, and verse 55, there's a word that occurs over and over and over? Remember, when the captives were led out of Jerusalem on the death march to Babylon, there was a man standing in the smoking ruins of the city. The man who had warned the city for decades of the coming judgment of God, and they laughed and they mocked and they persecuted. His name, of course, you know, was Jeremiah. And as those youths were led away with the chains around their necks into slavery, he cried out. Many believe that the book of Lamentations was the sermon that the prophet Jeremiah preached to the captives as they were being prepared to be led out of the city after its destruction. And in the Lamentations, which is written in the Hebrew in what they call limping meter, because when you read it in the Hebrew, it's like someone limping along, somebody who's been wounded. But what does he say to them? Hold your place here and turn with me. Lamentations chapter 3. It's a good book to read often. It's a good book to read as we grieve over the state of our country. Because I believe without revival, this is where we're headed. Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3 verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time and time again throughout the day. I won't read the entire thing, but he's lamenting here. It seems as if God is his enemy. It seems as if God hates him. It seems as if every time he cries out to God for comfort, what he gets is a fist. Verse 13, he has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me to drink wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. How do you get any lower than this? Verse 19, remember. This is the word, remember. Zakar, that Zion, Zakar, that's the word remember. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. What Jeremiah is doing here is he is crying out to God to remember the sufferings that he's put him through. And he keeps saying, remember, remember, remember. But something strange happens as he's crying out to God to remember. He remembers himself. Isn't it amazing what a word can do when it gets a hold of our mind? Verse 20, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. And then suddenly it's like the dawn breaks through the dark soul of Jeremiah. And he says, this I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Yakal, Hebrew word for faith. Same one we find in the section that we're studying. I'll show it to you in a moment. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Well, I should go back to verse 22. Though the Lord, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope. There's that word yakal again. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. How can you go from the lamentation of this prophet to this song of praise? All you have to do is remember. Just remember. Can you look back on the dealing of God with you in the face of your arrogance, in the face of your sinfulness, in the face of your rebellion, in the face of your injury to multitudes of souls through your whole life, through your self-centeredness, and then say, it's only because of the mercies of God that I have not been consumed. It's only because of the grace of God that my life hasn't been snuffed out. It's only because of his great compassion that he continues to put up with me on the face of this earth. And as I remember that, and I think of the many, many times he has blessed me, comforted me, encouraged me, healed me, cleansed me, forgiven me, all of a sudden, what can you do? But as you remember, break out in song and say, it's because I remember that I have hope. Now go back to Psalm 119. We'll see that word yakal, which is connected in Lamentations 3, also in the section that we're looking at. Verse 49 says, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. You'll see the word hope. There are several words that come up again and again and again in Psalm 119. Hope is one of them. The word here, however, is yakal. I told you about amen, that is the staff, leaning on God's word as a staff. Batak, another word for faith, that is I have an enemy, I take the enemy, I throw him on the Lord, I cast my cares on the Lord. The third word is a word David uses often, chasa. It's a picture of a rabbit running into a rock. He's pursued by the fox. He runs into the cleft of the rock. How many times does David speak about he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty? The Lord is my strength and the rock of my salvation. How often David pictured himself in his faith, kasa. He runs to the cleft of the rock. But then the fourth word for faith is this word right here, yakal, translated hope. It's the word that Job uses. Job says in Job 13:15, though he slay me, what will I do? Yet I will trust in him. This is the word. The word yakal is also a word picture. And what does it picture? It pictures someone on a battlefield who has been grievously, severely wounded, and yet they have to keep fighting. The battle is not over. They can't call time out. And therefore, what do? They take off their turban, they bind it up, they make a dressing, they wrap it around the wound, wherever it may be, they staunch the blood, and then they reach down and they pick up the sword and they fight on. That's the word yakal. Jeremiah, deeply wounded, yet his faith becomes a dressing for him to staunch the flow of blood, as it were, and rise up and praise God and take up the Zion, take up the sword. There are so many pictures and figures that come together in all of these symbols. And as we read through Zion, we're told, remember, remember, remember. And what do you do with the remembrance? If you remember the right thing, you find that life is not unbearable. You find that your situation is not impossible. You find that the word hopeless has no place in the vocabulary of a believer. You find that the word impossible, like the Air Force motto, it says, we do the difficult immediately, the impossible takes a little bit longer. It's just an opportunity for God to demonstrate his greatness. And therefore we remember. And therefore we have hope. And therefore faith becomes the dressing on the wound of life. And we reach out our hand, as the Apostle Paul says, as he tells us to take the helmet of salvation and take up the shield of faith and take up the sword of the Spirit, because you and I have armor enough, not just to make it through, but to come through victoriously. Could I give you the New Testament perspective? And I'm going to close with this tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. Have you read it recently? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. You say, oh yes, it's true. He gave us the victory through the cross of Christ, by which through faith we have eternal life. Thanks be to God who gives us that victory. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul has talked throughout the whole of 1 Corinthians of their sin, of their wretchedness, of their division and their disunity and their self-centeredness and all of the sins that plague us all. We love to make fun of the Corinthians as if they were the worst that ever was. And I was just telling someone today, I've never been in a church that wasn't like the Corinthian church. Division, disunity, sexual immorality. These things are a part of every church sooner or later. And so Paul is summarizing what the resurrection means to the Corinthians, if only they can latch on to the victory of Jesus Christ in the cross, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And if they really understand that the gospel is not just a once for all message for you to begin with and then leave behind, but the gospel message is a message that speaks to you every single day. The cross, his burial, the empty tomb, his resurrection, his ascension, the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, for which reason the Apostle Paul says, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. The word to give is the verb didymi. Didymi is a word for giving in grace, giving freely, giving without strings attached. But the wonderful thing is that it's in the present active participle. God keeps on constantly giving and giving and giving. Could I conclude with a poem? I prefer to memorize them, but I haven't memorized this one, so I'm going to read it to you. It's a beautiful poem. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions he added his mercy. To multiplied trials he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. His resources never run out. That's a good thought, I think, for us to finish on tonight. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we thank you for the boundless riches and resources that we have in Christ. And how I pray that out of my stammering and stumbling tongue and my struggle to just try to convey just something of the wealth and the riches in these marvelous passages, please grant that by your Spirit the message may come clear and true to each and every heart and every mind, according to our need and according to our faith. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I hope you go home this evening knowing that he's giving and giving and giving again. God bless you. I hope we'll see you back tomorrow.